1 Corinthians 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one of those black cornerstone Bibles there within reach. Please grab one so you can follow along with us. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16 tonight. Almost done with the book. About 2 years we've been studying this book. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians is right after the book of Romans in the New Testament, kind of at the end of your Bible. Before the book of 2 Corinthians. A little trivia question for you guys. In the history of the American church, when do you think was the time when Christians gave the most? And some of you might know the answer to this. What do you think? Was it maybe, you know, the boom in 50s? Depression. Yeah, that was the Depression. Yeah. Yeah, the time that professing Christians gave the most in the American church was during the Depression. The time during the 1930s when unemployment was 25% and 37% for non-farmer workers. It was a time when 90% of the stock market worth went out the window. It was a time when 11,000, by 1933, 11,000 out of 25,000 banks had failed and gone kaput. Even so, that was the time when professing Christians gave the most money to churches for the cause of Jesus Christ. Why do you think that is? Any ideas? Exactly. Yeah, the props that we put up in life, things that promise false things, sometimes those get stripped away and that brings us sobriety to even people like us, like Christians who need it especially sometimes, right? Today, national stats show that on average, 80% of congregations give 20%, and 20% of any given congregation gives 80%. Some of us, I think, just might not be aware of what the Bible says about giving. If you've come to Christ, maybe you just see it recently, you don't know this. Others, maybe we do, but we set it aside. The Bible has a lot to say about it. There's something around 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about money, and 15% of what Jesus had to say was about cash. 15%. That's more than heaven and hell combined. He had a lot to say about both of those too, right? And we're not going to be able to cover everything the Bible says on giving tonight, of course. I would point you to Randy Alcorn's book if you haven't read it. It's called The Treasure Principle. A great, short little book. You can read it in a couple hours. A fantastic book on giving, The Treasure Principle. I'll refer to it periodically through here. So what does the Bible say about giving? What are some principles? How can we avoid a catastrophe like a time when the nation was least prosperous, yet they gave the most? How can we be in line with what the Scriptures say here? We'll see a few principles tonight. Go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 16. Read along with me starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, if you would. God's Word says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Just a quick background. We haven't been in 1 Corinthians for a couple weeks now. Some of you are new with us. Remember, Christ rises out of the grave about 30-ish A.D., goes back to heaven 40 days later. The Apostle Paul, this very, very militant Jewish, Orthodox Jew, comes to Christ, gets saved, and he starts planting churches across the Roman Empire, comes to the town of Corinth, which is like an ancient Las Vegas in southern Greece, around the late 40s, plants the church there in a very, very, very colorful culture, a culture that was just highly infused with prostitution and substance abuse and all kinds of other things, plants the church there, is there for about a year and a half, and then leaves. And then Paul gets word back, okay, things aren't going so well in the church here. And he gets a lot of questions, and some controversies going on. So the book of 1 Corinthians, he's just addressing issue after issue. And this thing in verse 1, now concerning, you see a lot of those now concerning. He's answering the questions that the Corinthians had. Answering issues they're bringing up and so on. And he comes to one of the last ones here. Actually, it is the last issue on giving. On giving. The text is, the situation here where Paul is speaking to is fairly specific, but there are some principles in these four verses that are universal to the rest of the New Testament. So I'll draw some principles for biblical giving out of them. And the main idea of the message tonight is this. It's in your bulletin on the top of the inside page there. I'll put it up here. The main idea is this, is that we as Jesus' people, we get to participate in furthering his kingdom by imitating really what he's done on the cross. Okay, by his saving work on the cross, which we have received through practicing biblical giving. That's what this passage is about. This passage is speaking to Christians. This is not a call to morality to non-believers. The issue for you, if you do not know Christ, it's a bigger issue. We'll talk about it at the end of the sermon. And if you're taking notes, we're going to see this from the text. We're going to see six guidelines for imitating Jesus' saving work through giving. Six guidelines for imitating Jesus' saving work through giving. Six guidelines for imitating Jesus' saving work through giving. Number one is this. The greatest reason we give is to honor Jesus. The greatest reason we give as Christians is to honor Christ. A response to what he has already done for us. Look at verse 1. Honor Christ. Concerning the collection for the saints. Saints, that is not someone who is dead and has been beatified. Okay, that's a heresy. It's not in the scripture. It's just a synonym for believers. People who love Jesus and have repented and received him. Received his free gift of salvation. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. There is a specific audience that Paul is speaking to here. He is calling them to give. And of course, it is those who are believers, those who have received the greatest gift, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Christ. That is the audience. That is the people he is giving instruction to. And it is not anyone outside of that. They can listen in, of course, and if you're not sure about the whole Christian thing and you're here tonight, we're glad to hear. You can listen in and kind of see how things go in this. But he's speaking to Christians. He's writing to people who have received from God already, who have received the greatest gift of salvation. And he's not writing to guilt anyone. He is not like a TV preacher on there trying to put up goofy gimmicks about handkerchiefs and so on and make sinful promises. He's speaking very clearly, very directly, very plainly with assumptions to people who love Christ, the church. Okay, and if you're not a Christian here tonight, man, this is what we want you to know. We want you to know that really to see some of the privileges God gives us to live out as God's people, and we study this topic, and we want you to know without question, we are giddy about getting to show off Jesus. And giving is one of those ways that we get to do that. We want to display him. Money is just one of many ways because we love to put Christ on display. So from the outset, please hear this. God's instruction for giving assumes that we have embraced this Jesus, the perfect life he has lived, that we cannot, that God says you must be perfect. Jesus lives that life. And his death on the cross to be punished for our sins. So we consider it an immense privilege to further his kingdom through giving. Giving, like studying the word or singing and serving, is just one of many ways that we get to honor Christ. That's what it's about. So to clear up some common misconceptions about what giving is and what it is not, a couple things here really quick. First, the first reason God's people give, to kind of say it another way, giving has nothing to do with people, first and foremost. Yes, we want people to benefit. We love that. But above all, the first reason is for Christ. But it is not because Christ has any need, of course. It's because we have need. We give because we have a need. A need to what? A need for our hearts to be captured by our Creator and not the creation. So giving is one of those ways that we get to do that. We need to make sure we live for our created purpose. Giving is a way we do that. God has designed society and the earth to operate through the exchange of money. God is sovereign over that. He made it that way. Money is this thing where really it's just paper. It's not worth anything except it's attributed worth because now it can be exchanged for goods. Okay, so the reason money is desirable then is because money has the power to be exchanged for things that are desirable. And the reason having the power to obtain things that are desirable is because those things that are desirable make promises like security, joy, status, glamour, comfort, and so on. And the reason security, joy, comfort, status, glamour, and on and on and on are desirable is because we are hardwired by God with strong desires that are infinite that only He can fulfill. This is why Timothy, in the book of Timothy, Paul says, man, money is not the root. It is, okay, sin is the root of all evil, but is a root of all evil. Because our desires are so strong and money is a great means to meet those. So God cautions us on lusting after money because He alone is the one that is sufficient to meet our desires for security, status, self-worth, joy, acceptance, and so on. Okay, money promises but fails. God promises and succeeds. So I'll put the verse up here real quick to remind us, like we read in the beginning here in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Okay, your soul, the true you, the seat of your desire. Jesus is saying your checkbook and your Visa card are like these sort of X-ray vision goggles into the cravings and worship of your heart, without exception. Really, he's saying this is like a spiritual MRI, and to get a true glimpse into what you are believing will give you acceptance and give you meaning and give you, you know, whatever it is you're desiring worth is where your checkbook and your Visa card and so on is. What you do and don't do with money says, without exception, where you seek that acceptance and worth and security. Okay, foundational principles here for thinking about cash and so on. And so the first reason we give is not because of altruism, but worship. Worship. Giving is not for us, okay, give to charity and nonprofits and churches, man, because it's a good ethical and moral thing to do in our society. It is that, but that is not the reason. It is to set your heart on God. Now, at the same time, what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 6, and under the umbrella of honoring Him, giving is not reducing the amount you have for investment. It is increasing it. It is increasing it. How can that be so? Once again, the verse right up here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I'll put a verse up right before it where he says this in 6:20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where like moth and rust and the elements, they can't affect them. Well, what he's saying is here, be a wise investor. Invest where nothing's going to touch it. And it's like this. When you make any type of investment, man, your heart follows that. You dump a bunch of money into the stocks, all of a sudden that page that used to just be like all these little numbers in the paper and those numbers in the bottom of CNN, you're like, I don't even know what those are. You care a lot about those now. You're watching those. You wake up in the morning, you're on your palm, you're looking, you know, you download the app for, you know, the mutual funds and all that stuff because your heart follows where your money goes and your investment goes without exception. That's what Jesus is saying here. So money is created by God for certain investments. Okay, certainly he's not saying deny the basic needs. Paul says with food and covering we'll be content. But giving, what Jesus is saying here is giving is always, you know, we kind of try to sanctify this, say, well, I don't give to get. You always give to get. There is no such thing as not giving to get. You always give to get. One guy will give because maybe he wants to appease his conscience and make himself think he's a good, moral, upstanding person. So he gives to sort of quench that desire. Another guy gives because he's trying to extinguish his conscience and trying to deal with unconfessed sin that only Jesus on the cross can deal with. And still another gives because Jesus said, well, hey, store up stuff in heaven. Okay, a wise investment. I'm not going to look ahead 1 year or 2 years or a decade. I'm going to look ahead into infinity. That's where I'm putting my money. That's a give to get. We all give to get. Jesus says, just be smart about how you give to get. Be smart about it. Rewards in heaven. The joy of seeing more souls impacted for Christ. This is just wise financial planning is all this is. It's really what it is. And the wisest financial planner, Jesus says, man, look, invest in the main thing that I am doing on earth. What is he doing? He said there in verse 33 or 34 in Matthew 6, man, seek the kingdom. The kingdom is his church whereby he is impacting souls one at a time. Jesus says, invest in that, in my cause. Come under my lordship, he's saying, right? Okay, also under this, we give to honor Christ. We give because we don't own anything in the first place. We don't own anything in the first place. It's funny that we would think that we own something when we're made out of the same stuff, of the stuff we think we own. That makes no sense. That's a complete logical fallacy. And so in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says this. I'll put it up here. He says, man, as you've come naked into the world from your mother's womb, so you'll return. You can take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Right? Basic principle here. We throw it out the window a lot sometimes, don't we? You will go out of this world the same way you entered. Naked and helpless. Nothing. Having nothing. John D. Rockefeller died with a substantial amount of money behind his name. And when he did, someone asked his accountant, how much did he leave? And his accountant said, all of it. Right? And the saying goes, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Okay? Since you leave it here, you don't own anything. We own nothing. You are a steward. A steward is someone who is a hired hand put in charge of the affairs of someone in greater authority. This is what we are. We like to pretend like we're not that sometimes, and we get delusion with false promises and so on. But God has entrusted us with stuff for his kingdom. Stuff is not our earnings that we are entitled to. Okay, I think it was Ashley, you put it up on Twitter a couple months ago from Richard Stearns. He said there's a difference between entitled and entrusted. Okay? We're not entitled. We're entrusted. So we have to see ourselves as stewards of the king's goods. And which is why first we give to put Christ in lights. Number one. Number two. Second guideline. The priority for giving is to the local church. The priority for giving is to the local church. To the local church. Why is this? Well, because Jesus, what he's doing, the church is the main thing he's doing on the globe. And locally, he has little local congregations of people that love him, that are genuinely converted, that preach the correct gospel, affirm sound doctrine, practice the one another's, the ordinances, and so on. And so this is how Christ furthers his kingdom. So his priority is that we give the local church. Look what Paul says back in verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints, again, for the believers. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also. And down in verse 3, he'll call them to give to Jerusalem, the church there. The priority for giving is first to the local church. Okay, also just the idea that, I mean, this is what Jesus is doing on the globe, like I mentioned, affirms this. Jesus said to give of ourselves, to seek the kingdom. This is how we live this out locally. And I want to say, praise God, that some of us here in a little church plant here in Cornerstone, very young, are doing this. Thank you all for being just obedient to Jesus. And if you're a visitor today or newer, you can kind of listen in. We're going to talk about some family matters here for a minute. The steering committee, who's the leadership here at Cornerstone, has asked me to share some details with you guys, kind of about what's going on here at Cornerstone, to pass on our financial situation. We have a policy that I, as the pastor, I'm hands-off. I don't know any details except for general numbers. And then I help make the big decisions, like where is the money going to go? And I do this with our team, leadership, the guys, just to keep things cleaner that way. Now, the budget was recently completed, and as of now, we don't take in enough to cover our expenses. Okay, we're about $1,000 short each month to cover our expenses, and that's just to break even. Even after we made a bunch of cuts, we're still a grand short each month. And over the past year, our numbers here have increased well over 100%. We've more than doubled, but our giving has only increased a very small fraction of that. And our bills include, you know, the renting of this building, which is costly, the insurance on it. We don't have to hire a cleaning service. That would be like about $175 a night. Praise God, you guys do it because you love Christ. And it's been a great witness, by the way, to the community here who's a little nervous, like, oh, it's this church renting this building. You've been a great witness to them, guys, by God's grace. We praise God for that. Children's stuff, our kids' camp we do in the summer, the nursery, the Sunday school, training men and women to more effectively minister, training counselors, conferences we're trying to send people to, nursery and so on. Plus, even all this, we're starting to outgrow the building, the nursery. If you've peeked your head in there lately, it's a little chaotic, right? But, you know, it's just, there's nothing really we can do about that. And they gave us this room over here for Sunday school and so on. But point of the matter is we're not able to pay our bills each month at this point. And God knows He's in full control. I do this to pass on to our local family here. Since 2008, which is when the team moved out here from Grace Community in Placer Eden, L.A. to start the church, very godly friends from our mother churches from Grace Community in Placer Eden send money. And they don't benefit from it. I mean, they're laying up treasures in heaven, obviously. So they do benefit in that way. But people who just love church planting and so on, before we left the team of 11, we just wrote letters to them. And so they gave and gave and gave. And other churches like Melissa Johnson, who was on the original team, her church from Montana gives to us, other churches as well. And they've been doing this with us faithfully since 2008 to help us carry our own weight here. And really to free us up to display Christ. Also, praise God, some of you guys know this. At Grace Community Church, our mother church, we were in cahoots with UCLA. They have a huge ministry there of students, about 300 of them. And these 18 to 22-year-olds regularly give of themselves to help float us, to help pay our bills. They buy us like MacArthur Study Bibles. They bought us a chainsaw to do the wood ministry, computer stuff. This 20-year-old kid did our website and still manages it. And it's an incredible website. I don't know if you guys have seen it. But he just, like, did it, you know, at 3 a.m. on his free time. So praise God for that. I just want you all to know this. But, however, even in all that, you know, we're still coming up a tad short. Now, this is somewhat normal for a new church plant. Okay? Just like a newly planted tree that needs to be supported for a bit, so it is for a new church, but only for a bit. The healthy tree then needs to grow and stand on its own without fertilizer, without structured support, and so on, and so it is with us. And really a sign of godliness and of maturity in the church is that we're able to carry our own load. Paul says this in Ephesians 4. We'll go ahead and put it up here real quick. He says this. He says, we're to grow in all aspects. He's talking to the church at large. We're to grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ, to display Christ as the idea, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. In other words, according to everyone coming under Christ's lordship and embracing His mission for the building up of itself in love. It's the idea that the local churches are kind of self-sustaining sort of entities of the church at large. And that makes sense, right? I mean, we have the power of the Holy Spirit here. We love Jesus. We do our own evangelism. We don't need to outsource obedience. I mean, it'd be weird, right, if it was like, hey, can we hire some people from like across town to come and go to our work in our neighborhoods to like share Jesus with those people? That would just make no sense. So we play our own music. We do our own preaching. We don't hire a band. There's people here who love Christ and this awesome band by God's grace. They come up, they work hard and so on. We do our own counseling as well. We get trained to counsel others because it's God's will. The scripture says that all of Christians be moving to a place where we can effectively pour into and counsel others. Okay, this whole idea of self-sustaining. Guys, our counseling and our discipleship load is, we're not able to handle it. Okay, we have to turn people away very regularly. And so we We pray and we ask ladies as well, man, that you ladies, we have women coming to us guys regularly like, hey, we need counseling, we need discipleship, and as guys, we can't do that, okay? It's inappropriate. It's not above reproach. And so we need ladies who step up, who want to get trained in counseling, get NAINC certified and so on to help carry this great privilege and further the kingdom of Jesus. Men, it is the same. Who come and say, man, will you teach me how to counsel and disciple and so on? Really, this is all about embracing this Ephesians 4 thing where we are a well-oiled care machine for Jesus, where people can come in broken from the world and broken within. And you know what? By God's grace, we can take care of one another and be a witness to the community. This really is a place where Jesus is working. They help, they support themselves and carry their weight. And they are powerfully effective and transformational. And it is all for the glory of God. Okay, that's the idea here. I tell you, we could use some more men freed up to do full-time equipping for counselors and so on. These are all privileges we get to do and to plant other churches one day. This is our vision. So I share this with you guys to really be honest from the scriptures and that we're trying to embrace the Lord's vision to set ourselves. And some of that might be way long off, but still, you know, that path starts now. Right? The joy of that starts now. So this is what each local church is to be, a hub that displays Jesus, where together as a family, we really can be his instruments of transformation in others' lives, because the church is the main thing that God is doing. So it is the local church that we give of ourselves to as his instruments. Right? And so, man, We embrace this unity, this self-supporting idea, so that we can be this powerful, supernatural place where indeed Jesus is on display, because we love each other, we don't gossip, we don't judge, okay, we repent of these things, and we come together for the cause of Christ. And that alone is what Christ is doing. And when we do that, man, like Spurgeon said, indeed the local church is the most beautiful place on earth. That is what is intended to be. The local church is intended, it was Jesus' vision, it would be the most beautiful, attractive thing on the planet. That's why the priority is for us in giving to give to the local church first. Number two. Number three. Third guideline in giving is this. Giving is all-inclusive. All-inclusive. Meaning it's community. Giving is a community worship affair. It's all-inclusive, it's about community. Couple points here. First, look at, again, verse 1. He's talking to the church in Corinth, but then he says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also. This is universally, it was practiced universally. Then look what he says, verse 2, on the first day of every week. Okay, by the way, this is one of many verses that tell us that the early church gathered primarily on Sunday to worship. But must we give every Sunday? He's saying to them, man, every Sunday I want you guys to give. Not necessarily, but I think this was the idea so that their hearts would regularly be in worship mode. It's like every week they're thinking, put aside for Christ's kingdom, calculate, whatever. I think that's what the vision was here. I've had the question, well, why don't we do online giving? Why don't we, you know, have like this automated deduction from our account and so on? Good question, but here's why. It's the same reason that we don't have me preaching and the band right here in an empty room in front of a video camera, and then you guys all sit at home and watch live stream. Okay, that makes no sense, right? God says in Hebrews 10, I'll put it up here real quick. He says, man, let us consider how to stimulate or provoke each other, practicing the one another's, to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. So we're to gather like a family. The church is to look like a family. What family isn't there that doesn't gather? To be in each other's presence, look at each other in the eye, ask genuine questions. And technology is awesome, but there are many things that technology is not worthy of. And community, at least the way the local church is to do community in the purest way, is not one of them. Okay, we come all together, united in Christ. And that's part of the supernatural thing, right? I mean, there's people radically different ages, radically different experiences, jobs, hobbies, and so on. But we unite on Christ. We look each other in the eye, sing loudly, even out of tune, especially out of tune, pray side by side, hear the word together, We really affirm our Savior together. This is critical for the life of the church. This is why also there's no such thing as, well, I did my church at home this morning alone watching TV and the internet. That's not church. That's disobedience. And it's depriving you. It's depriving you and depriving one another of what the Holy Spirit does in the corporate gathering here together. Okay, so worship then and giving on the first day of the week, it's practiced corporately when they would gather. Also look at verse 2. Every week, each one of you, every individual. Paul doesn't say, well, only the super Christians, or only the leadership, or, well, only those who kind of have a stable job and they're not working seasonal jobs and they have a good savings now. He doesn't say that. He says, every one of you. And then he says, it's to put aside and save, referring to money. He's saying, put aside money and not belongings. Okay, it's not giving stuff necessarily. Man, I may include that and praise God for that. But you see a specific model here where money was given. It was laid at the feet of the apostles and so on. Okay, giving was all inclusive. It was a community affair. Number 4. Giving to the church must be entrusted to faithful leadership. Giving must be entrusted to faithful leadership. Faithful leadership. Look at verse 3. When I arrive, Paul here was planning to come visit and shepherd the church for a bit. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Approve. The Greek word means it was used of fine metals to be tested and burned to make sure indeed they were valuable and genuine. Also used of faithful soldiers and so on. Paul says, who you guys approve in your congregation, man, you as a faithful church, you as a local body who can grow up men and who can disciple men among you, select these men and these women apart, and I will get and we will entrust them to take this massive gift offering to Jerusalem. I will send them with letters to carry your gift. It would be a huge sum of cash. Okay, because Paul is telling them, you know, put aside every week, all of you. Okay, every week put aside. And these were to be people that were approved and tested, committed to the church, biblically qualified leadership, who would take this gift 1,000 miles from Corinth to Jerusalem. Okay, in a day when there was robbers, swindlers, they couldn't track them on GPS or anything. So the leadership must handle every cent faithfully and with integrity. And those and you guys, as you obey Christ and as you give, as you give as a local church, you have a right to expect that there will be leadership here that will handle every cent with frugality and under the lordship of Jesus. You are to expect and pray for that. It must be faithfully allocated in a way that falls directly in line with Jesus' commands in the scriptures to strengthen and grow the church. Okay, this idea of sending letters, this was a common practice in ancient days where it was like a recommendation where, like Paul, everyone knew who Paul was, he's the apostle. I approve of these guys. They're legitimate. They're faithful leaders. And so you would carry this letter with you. You see this in Romans 16, 1 and 2, where Paul does this with Phoebe. A recommendation to say, indeed, these guys are approved. They're bringing it. My stamp of okay is on them. Faithful leadership, biblically qualified leadership. Number 5, giving need not be only to the local church. Giving need not be only to the local church. It need not only be to the local church. Look at verse 3 and 4. Again, he's sending them to Jerusalem. Letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go, also they'll come with me. Okay, what's going on here? Why Jerusalem? Well, several reasons. The church in Jerusalem at the time was growing very rapidly. Okay? And so there was a famine in Jerusalem a few years earlier, and there was a shortage of food, and the believers there were being heavily persecuted and were being thrown in jail, and a lot of them couldn't get jobs because they were Christians and couldn't live in their houses. I mean, so they couldn't even live and exist. And some of them are getting killed and so on. Also, massive discipleship and counseling needs with all these people coming to Christ. Paul's like, man, emergency, we need to launch some funds and cash to the Jerusalem church. Also to express, this is huge. to express the unity and love amongst God's people, in which previously there was an unreconcilable rift between Jew and Gentile. This racism, this religious racism kind of stuff, and boom, that gets bound right there when Christ dies on the cross and they all come in. And you can imagine, right? Rowdy, rough around the edge, Corinth church, Greeks, okay, first generation believers, send a massive sum of cash and people. It would be at least 1 week travel one way. So these guys have to like clear a month out of their schedule and bring this cash. It would just bind the hearts and communicate a supernatural message to others. Like, what are Jews and Greeks doing hanging out together? Because Christ died on the cross. That's why. And so we can give outside of our local church once the needs of the local church are met. And hopefully in coming years, I got a friend who's a pastor in South Africa. He contacted me a few days ago. He's like, hey, man, can you guys send us some short-term trips? Can you send us like a team of 10 people for a couple weeks to help us? Another friend in Haiti, same thing. He's like, can you come help us? It's like, we would love to, but. Okay, but we need to be moving in that direction, right? We need to be moving in that direction. You see the early church practicing that hopefully in coming years. Okay, other causes above and beyond the local church, Christ-centered ministries like Voice of the Martyrs, World Impact, and so on. Good stuff. Okay, final question then. How much? Okay, six principles of this. Six guidelines, excuse me. We give an amount that is actually sacrificial. We are to give an amount that is actually sacrificial. Six and final, amount that is actually sacrificial. Look back at verse 2. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Now, this phrase, as he may prosper, it does not mean as you get a big bonus and financially comfortable and everything's working out. Okay, of course that would be included, but this phrase means, and in the first century especially, it has more of the idea as you gain or earn anything. As you acquire any amount through whatever means. That's what it means. Okay, also when Paul says, so that no collections be made when I come, why wouldn't Paul want collections to be made? Well, besides the fact of regular worshiping, he wanted a massive amount to be sent to Jerusalem. So instead of collecting just one Sunday, he says, start collecting now, so when I come, I mean, you got to have guys carrying all this, because I want a lot. Paul says, I want it to be sacrificial. How much? I mean, just like every area of our life, the amount is to be such that Jesus is displayed. Right? That it's felt sacrificially enough that it's not comfortable. Just like every other part of worship in our lives. Enough that it causes us to depend on God and to pray. Just like every other part of our lives. Enough that we have to think about it and to calculate and to budget. Enough that you are an instrument of God's transforming grace. That's how much. Enough that the cross looks powerful in your life. Enough that, like, your life is just an arrow to Jesus. Enough that people look at your life and say, if there's no heaven, you're stupid. Enough that you must be making an investment somewhere else that I can't see. That's how much. Okay, this is about grace here, obviously. All right, give me a number. You want a number? I want a number. Okay, here's the deal. The word tithe is an Old Testament word that just means 10%. That's what the word means. That's thrown a lot around for giving. And in the Old Testament, that was the bottom, that was like the mandatory minimum. That you're, well, what about taxes? Those were taxes for the theocratic kingdom, okay? As far as giving, okay, the tithe was 10% was like the bottom line. It was the lowest minimum. And then there were free will offerings after that and so on. But Jesus, when he steps into the New Testament, he kind of raises the bar a bit, doesn't he? From the Old Testament to the New, right? So the tithe was the starting point, not the end. And in Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, like I was talking about, he says 10% is like training wheels for the Christian. It's like a toddler's first step and a good start for people who profess Christ, obviously. He says, if someone says to me they cannot afford 10%, he asks this, would you die if your monthly take home was lower 10%? If they answer no, then it's affordable and they can do it. So if you're a Christian and not giving, man, start there. Start on the training wheels, right? It's a great place to start. Oh, that's hard. I know. I know it is. We can pray to Jesus. And He loves us and He wants us to obey, so He'll help us, right? If it's not, if you're thinking, well, I have to wait to give till I'm in a better financial situation, then you're saying, I have to wait to love and worship and obey Jesus till things are more comfortable for me. And, you know, I'm really glad Jesus didn't do that on the cross. Oh, Father, can you make this more convenient for me when I'm more comfortable? Right? If it's not the right time to give, then it's not the right time to love Christ. And I think it's interesting in Luke 21 when Jesus is, he's saying, hey, apostles, come here, watch this. He's watching the old widow. And she gives like a penny. She gives like a nickel. And he says, that's all she had to live on. What's fascinating about that scene is that he doesn't stop her. He doesn't say, oh, stop, you're not going to be able to live now. He just, look at that. Just lets her go. That's incredible to me. That's hard for me. What about you? Guys, I know people who give up to 90% and live on 10%. Okay? And they started like at a certain amount, and as their standard of living increased, as their salary increased, they fixed their standard of living and the giving, the rest just went to Jesus. Wow. Sometimes we argue, well, I'm not under law as a Christian, but grace. Amen to that. Jesus has freed us from sin. I love grace. So what does grace giving look like in the New Testament? A couple examples. Acts 4, for there was not a needy person among them, talking about the church here. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them. They'd sell their real estate and bring the proceeds and lay them at the apostles' feet, the church leaders at the time, and they would distribute to each as any had need. That's what grace giving looks like. Probably a lot more than 10%. That's just normal Christianity in the first century. And then 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, I want you to know, guys, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia, the Philippian church, in other words. For in a severe test of affliction, some kind of persecution, we don't know, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So in effect, what was happening is you have these Philippian believers who they didn't know how it was going to work out, but they're like, Paul, please let us give more to the Corinthian church and to whoever else. Please, I beg you. That's what grace giving looks like. That's challenging. And of course, Jesus, I think it's Luke 18. Cool, man, you want to follow me? Sell everything and come give it to the poor and we'll do this. God, I see that was specific to that guy because he was worshiping money. Look, man, perhaps you make $100 a month. Man, start that 10%. You give 10 bucks a month. Praise God for that. Praise God. Praise God. Because your heart's being given over to God now. One writer says this, God doesn't look at what you're giving so much as what you're keeping. Whatever it is, it's to be sacrificial so that God is honored. Like God is given sacrificially. The story goes of a very wealthy widowed man. Years ago, he had a son. And both of them together were way into collecting like really expensive art pieces. Okay, they had this passion for art. They'd travel the world together collecting Monets, Van Goghs, you know, Picassos, all this stuff, this guy and his son. The man was super encouraged because his son was just like catching on and had a fine eye for priceless art and so on, buying up. But soon in this man's country, war broke out. And the young man had to leave to serve. After a few weeks, the father gets a note that his son is missing in action. And the art collector, his father, waits anxiously for more news when suddenly it came. His son had taken a bullet through the heart while rushing a fellow soldier to safety. The father was crushed. Shortly after that news, Christmas morning, A knock comes at the door. The depressed father drags himself out of bed, opens the door, and there's a soldier standing there with a big package. And the soldier says in a soft voice, "May I come in? I knew your son, and I want to give you something." He walks in, he sits down. And as he's walking into his living room, he's walking through this hallway past all his Monets, Van Goghs, Picassos, reminds him of his son. They go in, sit before the fire. And the soldier opens up, starts to unravel this package. He says, "I want to give this to you." And the soldier said, "I'm an artist, and I used to talk to your son. He used to tell me how stoked you and him were about collecting art back in the day. I'm kind of an artist, too, and I want to give you this painting." It was a very amateur-looking painting of his son, of the man's son. And the father, tears well up in his eyes. He says, "Thank you very much." Struck with emotion, the father said, "I'm going to hang that above all my other priceless pieces." They begin to talk and so on, and this fellow soldier starts unpacking all these stories, how dozens and dozens of other soldiers were rescued in combat by his son. Dragging guys off in bullet fire. His father just is amazed. Shedding tears, the soldier leaves. Sure enough, the father puts that painting right above the others. So proud of his son. And that spring, the man passes away. And in the meantime, the art world waits with great anticipation for the auction of these pieces. Everyone knew about these guys because they had the most valuable collection outside of any museum. And the artists, all the snobby, wealthy artists from around the world come. The father's son had died, so he's not going to be able to hand it off to anyone. So they have an art auction. But the auction opened with a painting not on anyone's list. It was a painting of the man's son. That very painting that sat above his mantle there. The auctioneer began, "Who will open the bidding at $100 for the painting of the man's son?" There's a very awkward silence. And these snobby, wealthy collectors are looking at each other like, "Can we get to the good stuff?" someone shouts. "This painting wasn't even on the list." Others heartily agree. "What's this silly painting doing in the midst of all the others?" The auctioneer replied, "Nope. The will of the father, this man's will, says this one must sell first. Now, who will take the painting of the man's son?" Finally, a voice from the back, an old family friend, says, "I'm not even really an art collector, but I knew the boy. I'd like to have it, but I only have $10. Auctioneer says, "Okay, I have $10. Any other bids?" Everyone's kind of chuckling. Not even worth that much. Going once, going twice. The gavel slams down. Sold. Cheers fill the room. "Now let's get to the good stuff," they all say. And then the auctioneer says this: "The auction is over." "What do you mean it's over?" the snobby collector said. "There's millions of dollars in art. We got 7, 8 figures in art here." The auctioneer replied, "There's nothing left to sell." "According to the father's will, whoever takes the son takes it all." Whoever takes the son gets it all. 8 figures for $10. You take the son, you get it all. So it is with God the Father, guys. In His unfathomable grace, He has given His Son to come out of heaven, who He took great delight in, and to become a man and live a perfect life. The Bible says He was a substitute in two ways: a substitute for our obedience that we couldn't do, and a substitute in His death, dying on the cross. And the Father, who gave His Son, watched that day as He gave the world this gift to die on the cross for your sin and for my sin. the Father extends his generosity to the world, to you today. The Father's riches are before you. Whoever takes the Son takes it all. If you take Christ, you get it all. And it is by faith. And you must take him. And you get to take him. I tell you what. Right, we give because he first gave. You can bet that when God asks you to give sacrificially as an act of obedience, you can bet that God the Father knows what it's like to give sacrificially. And to give till it hurts. And so this is what we're going to celebrate now in communion here. That radical, we don't have English words, generosity that will cry out for all eternity. The word generosity, like on an earthly realm, doesn't even compare to what the Father has done for you. What it means to take the Son and so take it all is this. Christ met your greatest need. Humanity, we by nature are vile and wretched, naturally egotistical and rebellious creatures from the core who do not need to be taught how to sin. We are naturally driven and bent towards it. And so God the Father comes and meets our greatest need by saying, "You take my Son, I'll meet that need. I will cleanse you from that sin. In thought, word, and deed, past, present, and future. Such that when you take the Son, you have his status in heaven, seated in the heavenly places, forgiven, justified, clothed in his righteousness, cherished, loved forever, forever child of God. No, you cannot never lose that status. And it is accessed by taking the Son through faith. All our good works are like filthy rags. Forgiveness, taking the Son, and such that we get it all, means God doesn't count our sins against us, but on Christ. And that's what the communion table is. Where the bread, there's no magic in this, okay? There's no magic in this. We're not re-sacrificing Christ and this kind of stuff. It's just symbolic. The bread symbolizes his body, the Father's precious Son that was given in your place. The cup symbolizes his blood, that if you would have been there on Calvary on that day, there would have been blood everywhere, all over his face. He was unrecognizable on the cat of nine tails whip that the Roman guard still had. His blood would have been everywhere, a trail of it leading up, down on the cross in a pool. And he gave that so that you by faith would take the Son and get it all. Get all the Father's riches. So we're going to give you a little time. I'll have the band come up and play. Please take this time. Don't make empty promises to God. Well, I promise God I'm going to do penance and these five good things. Don't say that. Just say, God, I take the Son. I take the Son confidently because that's the only thing that will cover my wretchedness. I take him by faith. And I get it all when I do. And when you're ready, after you've repented and received the Father's riches at Christ's expense, come up here and take the elements. Please hold it. And we'll take it together at the end.